Good to be here, and I believe this is the fifth year in a row that I've been here this Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, and so I'm always honored to be back here with you. Those of you who travel during that time may not know me at all, and if you travel during that time, you're not here now because you are elsewhere, of course. It occurred to me as we were talking about looking back on the past and remembering and forgetting that it's good to recount God's faithfulness this time of the year, not only to us as individuals, but also to us as a people. In other words, I want to encourage us. I had this thought as we were singing and praising God together. Allow your thanking God for his faithfulness to not be an individualistic endeavor, but to have it engage the church, to have it engage the people of God. It's part of my role as a pastor, and especially senior pastor in a large church, to hear thoughts from those who would prefer things to be different in the church. And it's appropriate for members of the congregation to share their thoughts, and it's in fact their responsibility to do so, and it's my responsibility and job as a pastor to listen and to learn and to grow. There were several extended conversations even this last month with a brother in the church who was looking to faithfully share and extended concerns about areas that the church can grow and improve, and so we look to hear that, to learn, to grow. It occurred to me, though, and this is what I said to that brother and what I want to give to you as an encouragement and give to all Christians everywhere as a reminder, let's have those conversations take place in the context of the faithfulness of God and his goodness to us, so that we should be able to look back on this past year individually and as a church and say, God has been faithful. Even as we press on to seek to grow, it can be a very discouraging thing for any one of us to be reminded of the many ways in which we need to grow. And the same is true for the church. God's calling us to remember his faithfulness. And so I want to encourage you, to even exhort you, to celebrate God's faithfulness. If there were people who were baptized in the church this last year, if there were community groups in which prayers were answered and God met people through fellowship, if the Spirit of God was present in unique ways during the gatherings of the church, well, let us praise God for all of his goodness and kindness to us, not only individually, but as a people. I love partnership. I love this church. I love what we enjoy together in Sovereign Grace. You may know that both Chris and myself are second-generation leaders in Sovereign Grace churches. And that means that we have seen something that our fathers have built by the grace of God and have given their lives to, and we desire to do the same. And brother, I just want to say I am overjoyed to be able to be laboring together with you in the gospel. All the saints from Covenant Fellowship send their greetings and their love to you. You may remember in past years, just by way of a personal update, my youngest daughter, who's now 6 years old, when she was 2 years old, this is Aggie the Brave, she was diagnosed with cancer. She's now just beyond the one-year point of being done with chemo and being cancer-free. We continue to celebrate the faithfulness of God to us. Her hair has grown quite long. Her strength is back. And I want to thank you for your prayers for me and for my family. I'd like to invite you to turn to Isaiah 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27 is the third of three chapters in a row containing images of salvation. And so if you're familiar with some of these glorious chapters in Isaiah, in chapter 25, there is the image of the great banquet. In chapter 26, there is a strong city. And in chapter 27, there is a fruitful vineyard, which is the chapter that we will be looking at. Chapters 24 through 27 are often called the Isaiah Apocalypse because of all the apocalyptic language, the imagery that's used to describe the final victory of God. You'll see, even as we read this chapter, that Isaiah frequently uses a refrain, "in that day." And the phrase, "in days to come," because he is speaking of what God will do for his people, for us, in the future. In that day, he is calling our attention to the future that awaits us as the people of God. This chapter contains promises for God's people, which is the title of this sermon, Promises for God's People. Let's read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read this whole chapter, Isaiah 27. This is God's holy and authoritative word. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, its habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, where it lies down and strips its branches, where its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain. And you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to come and to bless the preaching of your word. Prepare our hearts even now to be built up, to be edified, to be comforted and encouraged by your unchanging truth. Meet each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you that experience that my daughter and my family walked through in Aggie's battle with cancer. And one of the questions that people will often ask me is how God used that experience of Aggie's battle with cancer. What have I learned? How have I grown? And there are always many things that I could say, many ways that that could be answered. One answer is that the promises of God for the future have become more precious to me. This is a work that God has done and is doing in my life. The promises of God are functioning more for me now than ever before in life. I believe in future grace. I believe in the bright tomorrow. And I'm learning to live by the power of hope and to look to the future, not with fear and doubt, but with confidence and joy. There is still work to be done, but by the grace of God, I am growing and he is teaching me. I wonder, how do you feel about the future? Could be that as you look to this next season, there are particular things that await you. It could be that as you look to the new year, there are anxieties and fears. It could be the general season that you are in. It could be particular events that loom large in your mind. How do you presently feel about the future? In light of Isaiah 27, this chapter we just read, I believe that all Christians, so this is the claim that I want to make, all Christians, whatever our present circumstances, ought to be profoundly optimistic regarding the future. That includes you, follower in Christ. You ought to be today profoundly optimistic regarding the future. Now, of course, the biblical word, and I think a better word for this optimism, is hope. The optimism of this world is often nothing more than positive thinking or the function of someone's personality. But the optimism of the believer is different. The optimism of the believer, as he or she looks to the future, is grounded in the sure promises of God in Christ. Do you know what God has promised regarding your future? And how do you think about that today? Has the God of hope filled you with joy and peace? Does your soul abound in hope today? If you do find yourself presently looking to the days to come and you are troubled, if your soul is in need of hope, this chapter is a word from the Lord, a timely word for our edification and our hope. This biblical optimism, this hope, is what God is eager to accomplish in our lives today. Randy Alcorn says, because of the certainty of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his promises, because of the certainty of those things, Alcorn says, biblical realism is optimism. Okay, so realism. Let's talk about biblical realism is optimism. Why? How? Because of the certainty of Christ's atoning sacrifice and his promises. This is the reason we sing, we expect a bright tomorrow, all will be well. Friends, even in days of sorrow, I want to say especially in days of sorrow, hope thrives. Hope goes on singing. Because hope clings to the promises of a good and faithful God and looks with confidence to better days that are sure to come. The whole of the Christian life is lived by faith in the promises of God. If we are going to live fruitful and faithful lives, if we are going to be steadfast through difficulties and through sorrows, it is essential that we be armed with the great and precious promises of God. There's a story you may remember in Joshua chapter 10 when the sun stands still. There were five kings and their armies who were joined together to attack a place called Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon called for Joshua. Joshua came to help, and that's when the Lord drew near to Joshua and made a promise. The Lord promised that he would fight for them and secure the victory of his people. So Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And then the next verse immediately following that says that Joshua courageously took action and came suddenly upon his enemies. He was made strong. He was made obedient. How? By the promises of God. So John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua, draws an important lesson from that verse, and I want to share this with you. It's just one short sentence, but as is so often the case, this one sentence has proved to be profound in my own life and could very well, if understood, prove to be life-changing for us today. It could revolutionize our entire approach to the Christian life. This is what Calvin says. God stimulates us more powerfully to the performance of duty by promising than by ordering. Okay, let me give, this is a few hundred years ago, so I'll give it to you again. God stimulates us, he energizes us, motivates us, empowers us, the more powerfully to the performance of duty, to any obligation and responsibility we have in the Christian life. He does that most powerfully by promising, more so than by ordering. Okay, so that is a remarkable statement. Ordering, the commands of God tell us our duties, and that is an essential part of guiding Christians in the performance of their duties. Promises, on the other hand, reveal not what we must do, but what God has bound himself to do for us. Now, here's the thing to take with you. The way to be strengthened, the way God empowers us for that which he calls us to do, has more to do with his promises than with his commands. It is the promises of God that empower the people of God to be and to do all that God has called us to be and do. And we see this principle at work of the power of God's promises in Isaiah 27. God's people were rebellious, they were sinful, they were surrounded by enemies, they were going to be sent into exile. They were experiencing hard times, and even greater difficulties lied ahead for them. So what did God do? God comes to them, he draws near to them, and he makes promises. He makes promises that are relevant for us and for our future. And my prayer has been that God would use this chapter in Isaiah to give us hope today. May the God of hope, this is Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you. Brothers and sisters, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's possible. You can have joy today. You can have peace today. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. In Isaiah 27, there are pictures, images that describe the glory of our promised future. These images involve a dragon, a vineyard, an altar, and a trumpet. All right, so four promises from these images for God's people. First promise, the dragon will be slain. This is verse 1, the dragon will be slain, where it says, in that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan and slay the dragon in the sea. So Leviathan, the sea creature, appears in Job, appears in the book of Psalms as well. He is a terrifying serpent dragon, representing everything that opposes order and peace and blessing in the world. We're reminded of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and the imagery of the serpent and the dragon is connected with Satan in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. Leviathan. What is Leviathan? Who is Leviathan? Leviathan is a symbol of all the powers of darkness. Satan, moral evil, and everything that opposes God, whether natural or supernatural. We know from Scripture that Satan and his demons are very active in the world today. Satan is busy with his work of deception, by which he blinds people to the truth, with his work of temptation, by which he entices us to sin, with his work of accusation, by which he relentlessly presents our faults and our failures before us, those things that we ought to be forgetting what lies behind. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, continually calls to mind and breeds condemnation and discouragement in our souls. This verse, verse 1, reveals the ultimate battle of the Lord versus Leviathan. This is the ultimate heavyweight fight. And here God makes a promise regarding the destruction of the powers of darkness for all time. God wants us to know that the enemies of God will fall. God wants us to know that Satan is doomed. In Colossians 2:15, it says that at the cross, God disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, we know today that because of Christ, because of his triumphant death and resurrection, one day, one glorious day, in that day, all the evil and all the chaos and all of the darkness in all of the world will come to an end. The dragon will be slain, is the first promise. Second promise, the vineyard will be fruitful. The vineyard will be fruitful. This image is in many ways the heart of this chapter. The vineyard is God's people. Verse 2, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Singing, what is singing? Singing is an expression of victory and joy. You should know that living close to Philly, because whenever a touchdown is scored, we break out into song. Why? Because song represents victory and joy. Here, do you know who's doing the singing? It is God who sings. This is the song of the Lord. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Verse 2. The Lord sings over us, and that song continues through verse 5. And that phrase, a pleasant vineyard, here's how the Lord views his people. A pleasant vineyard is bursting with joy. It means that the vineyard is pleasing to God. It is the vineyard of his delight. Christian, when God thinks of you today, when you were on his mind throughout this last week, what does God think? When God has you on his heart, what does he feel? When God looks at you, what does he see? When he speaks of you, what does he say? Is he irritated? Is he frustrated? Is he angry? Is he looking back at your performance this last year thinking, boy, well, let's hope next year is better? Whatever lies you have been told or have believed, and no matter what you may feel today, God wants you to know that when he thinks of you, his heart beats with love. And he opens his mouth and sings for joy. This is the passion and love of God for his people. This is the Lord's passion for you. He is the singing God who sings over his people and delights in you. Sam Storms says God's love for you is so infinitely intense that he quite literally sings for joy. Such is the depth of his affection that mere words prove paltry and inadequate. So profoundly intimate is God's devotion to you that he bursts forth in sacred song. Christian, know today, God delights in you. God is devoted to you. God breaks forth into sacred song over you. This is, I feel, for me as a pastor, one of the most difficult things in the world. I am spending my life trying to convince the people of God of the depths of the love of God for them. That is the great pastoral challenge. How do we spend our days and our counseling and our preaching convincing the vineyard that they are the delight of the Lord? Convincing the people of God that they are loved with a love that surpasses knowledge. May it be that we spend all of our days in this coming year going deeper into a knowledge of the Father's heart for us and the great love that he has for us in Christ our Savior. This vineyard, continuing under this second point, we see, because we're told things about this vineyard, the people of God. It is a vineyard of restoration and protection and expansion. Restoration. Previously in Isaiah chapter 5, briars and thorns were everywhere in the vineyard. Isaiah 5 is the story of an awful vineyard, of a vineyard that is a wreck. When we were preaching through Isaiah, I gave that chapter to someone else to preach. And I left this chapter for myself. I don't do that often. But Isaiah 5, you read it, The vineyard there was abandoned and left to be ravaged by enemies. Now, the vineyard is guarded. God had said then, I command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now we're told the Lord himself waters the vineyard. Then there was no fruit. Now there is abundant fruit. Then in Isaiah 5, all was withering and dying. Now the vineyard is spreading and covering the earth. God is in the business of taking what was once ruined and hopeless and making it fruitful once again. This means that our past, our sins, the things we have done in the past, the mistakes we have made, do not define us. Because God is a God of restoration. Left to ourselves, we are the vineyard of Isaiah chapter 5, and we ruin our lives. But praise God, he is a God of restoration who takes the poor, pitiable, briar-infested vineyard of our lives and makes them fruitful. He is a good gardener. He takes the parts of our lives that are torn down and ruined by sin, by unfaithfulness, by addiction, by bad choices. He takes those very areas of our lives and makes them more beautiful and fruitful than we have ever imagined possible. And if you doubt that, read Isaiah 5 and then read Isaiah 27 and behold the God who restores. The God who takes what is weak and broken and failing to produce fruit and makes it something that abounds in fruit for his own glory. This is also a vineyard of constant protection. He says, every moment I water it, I keep it day and night. Verse 3, continually, moment by moment, watching over us. God cares for us by watering, we're told, which involves meeting all of our needs, and by protecting, which involves defending us against enemies and harm. Verse 4 is fantastic. God's love for us there is so intense that he almost wishes someone would attack so he can experience the joy of defending us. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. It is so much his nature to defend his people that he welcomes opposition. It's like God says, come on, bring it on. Go ahead, make my day. I wish I had someone to defend my people against. It's that feeling when you discover a mouse in your house and you go to Home Depot and you buy every kind of mouse trap and poison like it is Armageddon. You are ready for 100 mice. This is war. And you set up your traps and you say, bring it on. And even after you catch one, you want more. There might not even be any more mice in the house, but you're disappointed that the traps are empty. You say, would that I had mice to battle. You want to defend the home. You want to protect your wife and children from the horrors of these evil creatures and say, nobody messes with my house and gets away with it. This is the passion to defend, and that same passion is the Lord's passion to protect his people. And it is a vineyard of expansion. Look at what God says regarding his enemies and this vineyard. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I'd march against them, burn them up together. Or, let them lay hold of my protection. The enemies, the opponents, let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Some of you need to hear this today. Even the enemies of God can turn and repent. Opponents of the vineyard can turn from their rebellion and put their faith in Christ and come to God for refuge and find protection and peace in him. Verse 5 is an invitation for all who are distant from God, for all who are opposed to God, to you who have hardened your hearts against your Creator. This is an invitation to choose to go to God for protection and to make peace with Him. This is possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 then describes more fully the expansion of this vineyard. It's going to keep growing as it has grown throughout history. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. History, all of history is moving toward a worldwide restoration of Eden. Israel shall blossom and fill the earth with fruit. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. The vineyard, the people of God, it is destined to expand across the globe, and He is using us as His people to that end. That vineyard imagery, and we spent the most time there, it is a picture of God's purpose for us. His purpose is not only to rescue us from judgment, it is that we would be fruitful. His desire for us is not only that our lives would personally bear fruit, but that this vineyard would expand through all the world as we tell others about the love of God in Christ and watch the vineyard grow. This is the promise of God. The vineyard will be fruitful. Third promise and image, the altar will be demolished. The altar will be demolished. The altar imagery comes in verse 9. After verses 7 and 8 address the Lord's discipline. The purpose of those verses is to say that God is tender toward His people. And though He may discipline them in love, He does not deal harshly with them. God never did to Israel what He did to Egypt and to the Assyrians when they were overthrown. He relates to His people according to His mercy, not according to their deservings. He has wrath toward His enemies, but toward His people, however sinful, comes the truth that we saw in verse 4. And this is a glorious statement of good news. I have no wrath. God, the holy God and Creator, saying, I have no wrath, is only possible because of the good news of the gospel. God has no wrath for those who are in Christ. The wrath of God cannot be poured out upon Christians because that wrath was satisfied and poured out when the Prince of Glory died in our place. And therefore God looks upon His children and says, I have no wrath. Friends, what will you do with the problem of sin? This is the great human dilemma that affects every one of us ever since Adam's sin. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be, and we, each one of us, have participated in this rebellion, this cosmic treason against a holy God. And so the question that you need to answer for yourself is, how will you escape the judgment that we all deserve? How will you be set free from the penalty and the power of sin? The good news of Christianity, the message of hope that we proclaim, is that God has acted in Christ to provide the only way of salvation. But He has done this in Christ that we may be saved. What we see in verse 9 is that the Lord takes the initiative to atone for the guilt of His people and to totally remove our sin. This is the significance of this imagery of the demolished altar. He makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stone crushed to pieces. The altars do not remain standing because of the death of Christ. There is no longer any need for the sacrificial system. Christ is the end of altar religion and animal sacrifices. In those days, Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God promised that the altar would be demolished, and he has done it in the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Fourth and final image in this glorious chapter, the trumpet will sound. The trumpet will sound. Verse 12 speaks of a future time when the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. So the Lord will gather his harvest one by one. It's that promise of a great end time harvest. Verse 13, and in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and then many will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. One day, we will hear the trumpet sound. What is the significance of the great trumpet? Well, part of what's in view here, you have to understand the Old Testament context, and in particular, the Jubilee year that Israel celebrated. In Leviticus 25, we learn that every 50 years, the arrival of the year of Jubilee was announced through the blowing of the trumpet. God commanded that a loud trumpet be sounded throughout all the land, and that following that trumpet blast, liberty would be proclaimed to all of the people throughout all of the land, and that all debts would be canceled and captives would be set free. It was a year of freedom. It was a year of great joy. And so this great trumpet, in part, is the promise of freedom from the worst parts of our past. In Christ, you are set free from everything in the past that would threaten to mar your joy. The trumpet also serves as a call to worship. When the trumpet sounds, the people of God gather to worship him. But perhaps above all, the significance of this trumpet, the trumpet reminds us of the promise of Christ's return. That Jesus is coming back. Jesus says in Matthew 24:31 that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, when he returns, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will all gather his people. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it speaks of the return of Christ, our great and blessed hope, and says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, that when Christians die, we grieve, and we do grieve. But it says that we grieve not as those who have no hope. And the reason for that is in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. And then on that day and forever, we are told we will always be with the Lord. That the trumpet will sound is a promise that Christ will indeed come again, and that he will fulfill the ultimate hope of the people of Christ. And so, friends, is there reason today for hope in your soul? If the dragon will be slain, if the vineyard will be fruitful, if the old covenant altar has been forever destroyed, and if the trumpet will sound, then you have a great and glorious future. This is your future in Christ. This is what awaits your days in the days that are to come. We don't know everything about our future, but we do know the most important things. And we can find our hope and our joy and our comfort in that promised future of God. Cornelius Venema, who has done no small amount of work writing about the future of believers and the end of all things, says this: the future does not loom darkly on the horizon as something to be feared. It is something eagerly expected and anticipated, something which the believer is convinced is bright with the promise of the completion and perfection of God's saving work. The future does not loom darkly on the horizon. God wants us to look to the days ahead, eagerly expecting, anticipating, hoping, waiting, believing, trusting that the promises of God will come to pass. Brian Bayer, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this. I want to read a few of these sentences to you that he says regarding the future. Great days are coming. No matter what people have faced, no matter what they are facing, no matter what they will face, great days are coming. Life might bring experiences so difficult we wonder if we will be able to endure. But Isaiah announces that by God's grace, not only endurance is possible, but also victory. Isaiah's prophetic words remind those who would listen that one day God will more than make up for whatever happens in this life. Meanwhile, as his children yield to him and trust his work in their lives, they have intimate companionship with him as he makes them into what he wants them to be. In the great day ahead, death will be defeated once and for all, and sorrow and pain will be gone, and every day is one day closer to that time. Every day is one day closer. And on that day, we will understand more fully than ever before what God was doing and how all things were working for our good and how the promises of God toward us were being kept. As I close, I want to have the band come forward. And could I invite everyone to stand as well? When Joshua reached the end of his life, this was read earlier. It's in Joshua 23:14, and I want to leave this with you. Joshua stood before all of the people, and he said, "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." We are now the people of God living by faith in the promises of God. And we too will one day testify with all of our hearts that not one word has failed concerning the promises of God. It will be your testimony that all has come to pass for you. You will look back on that day and you will praise him and forever glory in your Redeemer, because you will see. You will see with a heart full of faith. You will see with your own eyes. You will know deeply in your heart, all has come to pass. Our God has been faithful. And you will praise him. In this day, we praise him in anticipation of what he will continue to do. We praise him for promises he has kept and promises that he will keep. We praise him because he has promised that he is with us every step of the journey and that his promises are true. In the image of the slain dragon, we have the promise that all the powers of darkness will be defeated. God wins. In the image of the fruitful vineyard, we have the promise that we are forever loved by God, who sings over us, that God will deal with all of the effects of the fall, that he'll spread his blessings through us. Your future in Christ is bright beyond your wildest imagination. In the image of the demolished altar, God promised to provide a once-for-all sacrifice to deal with sin, and he's done it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in the image of the great trumpet, we have the promise, the great and glorious promise, that all of our debts have been canceled, the promise that Christ will return, the promise that we will be with him one day and worship him forever. Praise God for his promises to us in Christ. Praise God for the glorious future we have in him. Amen.